Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark with some knowledge about Shalom. What's that? I hear more music in the background.
There you go.
Must have been the next song on the album. Anyway, we're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Deuteronomy chapter 4, Yeshayahu or Isaiah chapter 40, Tehillim or Psalm 123, and Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. I don't remember if there are only 20 verses in that chapter, but I don't think so. We're going to be looking at those 20. Deuteronomy is also called Devarim, and that's what we'll be looking at today. Before we do that, though, I'd like to tell this to people just in case there's somebody new. I don't see anybody new, so I really don't have to go through the Shema thing, but I want to anyway. Because, this is something that the Hasidics do upon awaking every day. And upon, when they lay down to sleep every night. And maybe a couple of times during the day while they're at it. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. And if you understand the Shema, you understand, you will better understand the Scripture that you're reading. Okay? Shema means that Yehovah is one. And he's not in any kind of plurality or anything like that. He's just one. Now, he shows himself to us in different ways, okay? And there are various ways that the Hebrew mystics will tell you about that. One of those is the Tree of Sephiroth that I believe we're going to look at today. We are. And that's just a way that they categorize a number of things that come from Yehovah, but they come in different ways and they show you different things about him. Now, there's no way that we can understand the eternal, the only true existence. That's what Jehovah is. The only true intrinsic resistance. Existence, not resistance. Existence. The only true intrinsic existence is Jehovah. Everything else exists because he exists. And because he creates and created from nothing and continues to speak that creative word in order to hold it all together. And that's what we see in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17 talking about Yeshua, who is the word of Yehovah, and it's by his word that things exist and that they hold together. So, if we understand all that stuff, then we'll understand that Yeshua was Yehovah living in human flesh. Okay, animating that human flesh. Everything that Yeshua did was by the Spirit of Yehovah that lived within him, and so you can literally say that Yeshua was Yehovah. Not that his flesh was just like yours and mine, able to do all the things that we're able to do, including sin, but the Spirit of Yehovah would not allow it. Okay, and so he was he is perfection, and we're not. So that it's all very very esoteric. You have to get your mind around stuff that is, that the finite mind is just not able to. Most of the time, you have to. So that's why you see all these different emanations spoken of by the Hebrew mystics, because it's all one Yehovah, but he does things in different ways, at different times, with different people, and he reveals himself in different ways at different times. And so it's important for us to get our minds around all of that in order to get a better understanding of who he is and just how unfathomable he really and truly is. So that's what we're doing with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, as I said before, and it goes like this. It says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto, Lolam Vaed. Hear, Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Father, we come before you today to praise your name, to thank you that you've given us your Son, that you've given us that he is our go-between. He's the one who took the penalty for our sins upon himself while he was on that tree. And he thereby on that tree removed the partition that men had made between us and you. And we bless you, Father, for that in Yeshua's name. We have a number of prayer requests, Father. The first one, Rip emailed me this morning telling me about Bill Pathless, his mother's husband. Bill and Liz are wonderful believers. They have some strange ideas, but who doesn't? So we'll forgive them that they are trusting you, and that's all there is to that. Bill is having some heart chest pains, and he's reluctant to see his cardiologist, and possibly for good reason, but possibly not. And so, Father, we're asking that you would just move on Bill to find out what's going on. Where are the chest pains coming from? It may be something very simple that he'll be able to change with a slight change in his diet or something like that. We bless you, Father, for Bill. He's a wonderful teacher, and he understands so much of the Scripture. And we bless you for him and his ability to teach us, as he did often at Beit Yaakov 10 years ago, and 5 years ago. I mean, he was a great teacher of your word, and I bless you for his insight in it, Father. I ask that you would keep him with us for a little while. We love Bill, and we don't want to lose him, but we know that whatever you're going to do with him, it's for his good, and so we bless you for that, and ours as well. So bless you for that, Father. My friend, Bo Bromberg, placed on Facebook this morning a prayer request for Willow. Now, I know Bill, know Bo. I've known him for about 7 or 8 years. Met him while I was running for the congressional seat in the 18th District of Ohio as a Democrat. He was running as a Republican, and we were so close in our views of things that he wondered why I was running as a Republican, and I told him because I can't see anybody running without opposition in any election, and so I registered as a Democrat, and I'm running against the Democrat incumbent, who the party did not want anyone to run against him. But anyway, Bill was a great guy. He's a believer, like I was 15 years ago in the Christian way of thinking, but he's a believer just the same. And he's my brother, and so I'm asking that y'all would pray for him this week, and for Willow. I assume that this is his daughter. I've never met his family. I've only met him. But I assume that this is his daughter. And so bless Jehovah, bless Bo with comfort, with understanding, move the whoever it is that needs to be moved in Willow's case. I don't know what it is all about. I have no idea. He just asked for prayer for Willow. And so, Father, we're putting out a general request. Whatever it is that Willow needs, Father, you provide. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and I bless you for it, Father. Also, my friend Sue Jones, whom we've been praying for off and on for 6 or 8 months, or however long it's been, I can't even remember. It's been a while. But Sue is still battling cancer. And we're asking you, Father, that you would put a major blessing on your entire body by healing her. You can do it. We can't. The doctors can't do anything other than try to poison her just beneath the level of death and try to kill the cancer. This is a really irrational way to try to defeat something like that if it was seen early, can be fixed with diet and diet alone. It's every issue that we have in our bodies, Father, is because either we're toxic from adding too much stuff to us, or we're malnourished because we're not getting enough stuff that we're supposed to get. And we bless you, Father, that you've given us that knowledge, But now can we please get and start eating the things that you want us to eat that were there put here for us, for specifically to keep our bodies healthy. People like Moshe that lived until they were 120 years old and were not diminished in any capacity whatsoever, tell us that, you know, if we eat what we're supposed to eat, if we obey your nutritional laws, we will live well without pains, without any of that stuff. And we just need to know what it is you need for us, Father, and we ask you that you would reveal that to us. In the meanwhile, cure Sue's cancer. In Yeshua's name, I ask it, and I'm expecting a positive answer to that. That would be such a blessing to his family, and it would be such a blessing to their extended family as well. All the churches and all the synagogues that are involved that are praying for her. It would be such a wonderful witness to them and to everybody that they would be able to witness to on that. Bless you, Father. Your name can go out in its greatness, and people can see that you are able to do this stuff and the doctors are not. That would be a wonderful, wonderful witness. Bless you, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it. We thank you for the positive answers to these prayers. We know it's going to happen in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. So we move to Devarim chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 19 first. This is like 43 verses in this chapter. We're going to look at 1 through 19, then we'll look at the rest of the chapter afterwards. So I'll start reading here in just a second. I need to wet my whistle. Ah, good coffee. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel. I said now, that's the first word in the King James Version here, which is what I read from, King James. I change names when I get to them to the ones that actually should be there. Okay, so when I see the Lord, that is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and it's not vowel-pointed, but the one place, well, there are three places that I know of where it's actually vowel-pointed in the Tanakh. All of them say Yehovah, which is my Yehovah. Okay, and so I know that. There's one place in the Aleppo Codex where it's vowel-pointed differently. One other place, and that in that place, according to Nehemiah Gordon, who had something to do with translating the Aleppo Codex, he saw that it's, and so that's the one he goes with. He's a better Hebrew scholar than I'll ever be, and so I'll go with him. He's one of the best. So Yehovah. Now hearken therefore, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do, that they may live, and go in and possess the land which Yehovah Elohim of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Yehovah Elohechem, Elohechem, which I command you. Your eyes have not seen Yehovah, have not seen what Yehovah did because of Baal Peor. How did I get not in there? That word isn't in there. Starting in verse 3 again. Your eyes have seen what Yehovah did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, Yehovah Elohecha. Okay, did you notice the difference there? Elohechem in verse 3. And Elohecha at the end of verse 3. Okay? He's speaking to the group, and then he speaks to them as individuals. Okay? Or the whole group as an individual. Okay? The first one he's talking to the group as a bunch of individuals, and this one he's speaking to them as an individual unit. Okay. Your eyes have seen what Yehovah did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, Yehovah Elohecha hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave to Yehovah Elohechem, alive every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yehovah Elohai. Okay? And actually, this word is one of those. This is one of those places where it says Yehovah, and it's what it is. It's the covenant name, like Elohim, and they take that one four-letter word, and they give us Yehovah, my God. Okay, that's just Yehovah, vowel-pointed, like Elohim. So they translate it as Yehovah Elohim. Okay, so let me do this again. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, I'm sorry, that's not it either. Here, 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yehovah commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what nation is so great who hath Elohim nigh unto them as Yehovah Eloheinu in all things that ye shall call upon him for? Did you get that? Keep therefore and do them. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. You're going to show that you're wise and understanding by keeping his word, by doing what he tells you to do. The other nations will see that, and they will remark, look how great this nation is. Look at the great blessings they get from their Elohim, Yehovah, because they follow his word. Maybe we ought to do it too. This is one way that they're supposed to witness to the nations. They fell down miserably. Actually, they fell down very well. They performed very miserably, as do we. Okay, now verse 6. Keep therefore and do, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation, wise and understanding people. For what nation great who Elohim nigh unto them as Yehovah our Elohim is in all things that we call upon him for? Yehovah Eloheinu. Verse 8. And what nation is so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially that day that thou stoodest before Yehovah Elohecha and Horeb, when Yehovah said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain. The mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And Yehovah spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And here's where we get into the 10 commandments. And Yehovah commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day Yehovah spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, and the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, and the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish in the waters beneath the earth, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them, and serve them which Yehovah Elohecha hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. stop. Let's go to the notes, and we'll pick up at verse 20. And I'll have to find it because it's in the middle of a paragraph. Let me wet my whistle again, and then we'll go on to my notes. All right, here we go. In chapter 4, Moshe is giving the preamble to the repetition of Torah to Israel, focusing on the 10 words. There will be a few Torah that were not mentioned previously in the recapitulation of the covenant and the commandments, which doesn't mean that they weren't known or understood, only that they weren't mentioned before. Statutes is Hebrew 2706, Chukim, decrees from Yehovah that were not and may still not be understood. But we do not need to understand Yehovah's decrees, all we need to do is obey them. Judgments are Mishpatim, which are decisions of Yehovah related to his covenant, to his commandments and ordinances that were not specifically mentioned as he gave the covenant. The Mishpat, to stone the man found gathering sticks on Shabbat, is a judgment, while the Chuk, to wear tzitziot, to remind us to observe the covenant commandments, are examples of Torah that were not given in his commandment. That is Brito. That's his commandment. In Exodus chapter 20 through 31. Moshe reveals more of these in Deuteronomy. It would be well for us to remember this is Moshe's recount, this as Moshe recounts the Torah of Israel before his death, and they're crossing Yarden to inhabit their promised land that Yehovah, Elohai Avotechem, your, plural, Eloha of your fathers, was giving them. Okay? Elohai Avotechem, your, Eloha of your fathers. That's what that says. Was giving them. I make the point above to say that Yehovah added his Mishpatim and Chukim to his mitzvot, as it was necessary, but that we may not add to them. We may add traditions and teach them to our children that make it more or less natural for us and them to observe his commandments, but to give those traditions the same weight as the Torah themselves is to transgress the very Torah the traditions were designed to help us observe. This was the source of Yehovah Yeshua's indignation and consequently Yochanan bar Zechariah's at the religious leaders of Israel in his day walking the earth, as we will see in a microcosm in Luke chapter 3. Moshe reminded them that those who followed the doctrines of Bilaam died in the matter of Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25. But those who remained faithful to Yehovah and did not take women of Moab were all there to hear his words this day. He will give us another glimpse into the same type of sin a little later in the chapter. Moshe gave them these chukim and mishpatim so that they could observe them in Haaretz. By observing them, they would prove to the nations around them the chokmah and the bina, the wisdom and the understanding that they had as a result. If you look at the top level of the tree of Sephiroth, at where's the link? At the link that Rip is about to put up, there it is. If you look at that link, you'll get a look at the tree of Sephiroth, which has a guy standing in the middle of it and his arms outstretched. The first level, the top level, is above his head, okay? It's connected to him via the knowledge, the da'at, and above that, the keter. That describes en sof, which we can never, ever grasp in our finite minds. But the idea of wisdom and knowledge, I'm sorry, wisdom and understanding, combining to create knowledge of the eternal is wonderful, and that's as high as we can ever expect to understand in this life. And Yeshua, the guy that's standing in the middle of the thing, is the tzaddik Rebbe. Okay, he's the one that brings out all to us. Okay, now If you look at the top level of the tree of Sephirot, you will see that the combination of Chokmah and Binah imparts Da'at, knowledge, to the Tzaddik. And it makes him fit to wear the Keter, or the crown. Yeshua is our Tzaddik, who makes us able to become Tzaddikim, and to wear the crowns that he will give us in the kingdom when we will reign as co-regents with him. When the nations see the Chokmah and the Binah, they will want it, and Elohim who gave it, as well. They will recognize that we are intrinsically no different than they, and that it is only application of the Da'at that Yehovah Eloheinu gives us that makes us different. And they will also want Yehovah as their Elohim. So, we need to be diligent to keep ourselves separate from the works of the pagan heathen nations around us, which is impossible in our own strength. But by Yehovah Yeshua's Spirit in us, we can be more than conquerors. As Rav Shaul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 through 39, where he said, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of Elohim's elect? Elohim that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Moshiach that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of Elohim, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Moshiach? Tribulation, or distress? Persecution, or famine? Or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Elohim, which is in Mashiach Yeshua our Master." How do we guard ourselves diligently, if not by knowing his Torot? For it is transgression of his Torot that is sin. In 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also Torah, for sin is the transgression of Torah." Not only that, but when we teach our children the righteousness of Yehovah in his Torot, we also teach ourselves. No one learns as well as when he teaches, because he reinforces what he already knows when his teaching calls to his students' minds questions about the subject matter, and he's able to make application for the student, as is the case of the man who gathered sticks and the question of how to deal with him. In verses 10 through 14, Moshe recalls the day, Sinai, that's the day that he's talking about, to their attention again, the voice from Hashamayim, the heavens, and shaking of the earth, and the fire on the mountain. Now, if you don't want your children to hear about images as they relate to pagan worship, and specifically to pornography, now would be the time to put your headphones on, or to send them to a different room. I'll give you a few seconds to remove the young kids, if that is what you wish. Okay, here we go. In verses 15 through 19, he speaks of idolatry, worshiping an image or representation of anything in the whole creation that as if it was a god. They had not seen Yehovah Eloheinu, so how could they make a representation of him to worship? In verse 16, he gets specific about the images that were worshipped by the Canaanites. The Canaanites worshipped the human form, in particular the sex organs, and made images of them, to which to bow down. This is the root of our fascination with pornography. When the King James Version speaks of an image, or a pillar, it speaks of Baal worship, and the image of the male organ. There are various representations of this seen in the world, but the best known is the obelisk, which represents an uncircumcised penis. Israel was not to bow down to this, as it is not a god, and it implies a desire to not be set apart to Yehovah in the manner that he has commanded. This was one reason that Yehovah told Moshe, held Moshe hostage until Zipporah circumcised their children on the trip back to Egypt from Midian. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. And it came to pass by the way of the, in the inn that Yehovah met him and sought to kill him. We're talking about Moshe now. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband thou art to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband because of the circumcision." Now, he had not circumcised his sons, I think, in order to keep peace with his wife. I also think that this is why Zipporah got to do the circumcising and why we don't hear about her again until Exodus chapter 18 and verse 2. And never again after that. I think she went home to Yitro's house and only came to visit when Yitro did, returning again with him, never to see Moshe again. She may not have even stayed as long as Yitro did because she did not direct, she was not directly mentioned again, though she may have been, and I think it was Moshe's Egyptian wife that Miriam murmured about in Numbers chapter 12. Anyway, point being that if Moshe did not set apart his own sons, how could he represent Yehovah to Paro, and more importantly, to Israel? Our Israelite sons are circumcised on the eighth day. If he comes into town and he, his sons aren't circumcised, well, why should we listen to you? You're not even one of us. Right? That's why he had to have his sons circumcised before he could get, go back into Egypt. Now, I think, I'm not certain, but I think that Zipporah went back to her father's house. And he, she took her sons with her. Because there's no mention of them either until we get to Exodus chapter 18. So, I'm just thinking that the, they're conspicuous by their absence, if they're there. Okay. Almost 35 years ago, I acted out of ignorance in this very thing with my own firstborn son, purposely not circumcising him out of a literalist view, born of false church doctrine of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of Elohim. Okay, now, since circumcision is one of the commandments of Elohim, why did I not do that? Because I had this literalist view of what Rav Shaul had to say there and wasn't thinking in the same biblical mindset that he was thinking in. Okay, so how could I have not seen that circumcision as a commandment of Yehovah? So how could the physical act not be something? That verse speaks of some tradition, not the commandment to circumcise a son on the eighth day of his life. I repent of that decision today and say hallelujah that my son and his wife took the commandment of Yehovah to heart and had their own first, my own firstborn grandchild circumcised. In fact, they did it in Germany where it's just not done. And they did it by going to a rabbi who also happened to be a doctor. And they had to take him from their home in Dresden to his office in Berlin. They had to make a two-hour drive to do this. And they had their son circumcised. It wasn't on the eighth day because the doctor's office wasn't open that day. As a matter of fact, he was it was probably a Monday that they went. But they did it on the ninth day. But they followed the commandment. And by the way, that son is still not circumcised to this day. I did not understand at that time that Paul was speaking of the then present and still present practice of circumcision being the final step of full conversion to Yehudism or Judaism from another religion. There's the point. Okay, whenever you see circumcision spoken of, or these circumcisions spoken of in the Brit Hadashah, it's talking about the final act of making a proselyte a member of the covenant. Okay? And it's after years of study and practice in the synagogue. So, it's nuts. Anyway, This was the point also of the Netzari Beit Din in Acts chapter 15, whether a man had to make full conversion to Yehudism before he could be allowed into the way and to hear Torah read in the temple and the synagogues. Now, moving on in the text, verse 16 also speaks about making an image of the female organs, which is what a grove was and is, Bohemian Grove included, where all of our presidential candidates got to go, and only one that I know of that didn't go, which was Ronald Reagan. I'm gonna make a quote, and I'm gonna use a bad word, okay? But I'm gonna quote Richard Nixon word for word what he said about Bohemian Grove. Richard Nixon said, and I quote, "It's the faggiest goddamn thing I've ever seen." Unquote. That's what Richard Nixon said about it, and he was probably right. Anyway, a grove was a place of worship, a place to worship Ishtar, Ashtoreth, Easter, and any other pagan god name a god man desires. Okay, the female goddess, that's what they're looking at there. All the groves, pillars, and high places were worship centers for various and sundry false Elohim. Do you see how the pillars and the groves and the high places where sex was worshipped was diametrically opposed to the Torah of Yehovah and quite probably the source of pornography in our day? You know that spirit is still running rampant. If pornography is a problem in your life, you need to repent of it, turn away from it, and to the Yehovah in this area of your life. This applies to any sin in your life or mine. I only speak of pornography specifically because it is very prominent in the world and has become as prominent in the lives of believers as it is in the world. And in the Western world, how can it not be? Everywhere you look are advertisements that don't sell the products they purport to be about, but sex via pornography. In Western Europe, it's even worse than America, for now, anyway, thanks to some Puritan leftovers in American minds. Change is coming here, too. Now, when I was in Germany for my son's wedding, there were billboards all over the place with naked women on them, you know? And most of them were covering all the vital parts, but they were full nudity. There was one that had this older lady, she had to be like 65 or so, and the only thing that she had on was the watch that they were selling. Okay? There's an advertisement for a watch. Anyway, it's crazy over there. But the change is coming here too. Sin, even the sin of pornography, is not what cuts us off from the book of life. But if we continue in the practice of this, or any sin, we get to bear our iniquity, which means to suffer the physical consequences of our actions. Remember that all sin is transgression of Torah. And Paul tells us that the wages of any and every sin is the same in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. A believer who engages in sin may repent of it, confess it to the one who is harmed by it, and be reconciled to that person and ultimately to Yehovah. Or he may suffer the physical punishment due for that sin. But a believer who sins is not cut off from the master who bought him. If he was, we would all be cut off from him, for there is no one who does not sin. John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just," that is righteous, "to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Forgiveness of a sin against us implies not holding it against the one who transgressed and has been forgiven, as Yehovah does with our sins in Psalm 103:12. It says this, "As far as the east is from the west, that far," and I added that far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their," that our, "sins into the depth of the sea." Micah 7:19. Going to cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He's going to subdue our iniquities. That's what he's going to do before we go into the new heaven and the new earth. He's going to subdue our iniquities. Somehow he's going to do that. Anyhow. But he's able to do it with a snap of his finger or a word from his mouth, whatever. Now, and then there's Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. But he will not remember. He's making a conscious choice to not remember our sins. There is no end of from east to west. And I picture the Marianas Trench, the deepest depth that is in the oceans, where absolutely no light filters through. So the sin is unseen, blotted out of his memory, and forgotten by an act of Jehovah's will. When he forgives us, that's what happens. Now, you can bring the youngins back in if you want, if you chase them out. And we'll move on through chapter 9, or verse 19, and then we'll open the questions and comments. One more paragraph. But this is not the only form of idolatry there is. Men also make images of created things, angels, animals, plants, rocks, and such, as objects of worship. They bow down to celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, representations of things in their minds. Man is, at his essence, a religious being. He knows that there is something greater than himself and naturally seeks him. It is our job to direct him toward his Creator, Yehovah Yeshua, and away from created things. We do that primarily by not worshiping what is in the work, what is the work of Yehovah's hands, and by worshiping the Yehovah who did the work. When they see how different we are from the rest of the world, they will react as in one of three ways. Number one, they'll desire for the righteousness they see in our lives. Number two, indifference to the difference. Or three, disdain and hatred for us because of the conviction the difference in us engenders in them. Believe it or not, it's the indifferent man who is hardest to reach with the truth. Okay? Indifference, the guy in the middle. He doesn't care about the difference between us. That's the guy that's the hardest to reach. And I'm open to questions and comments. Chapter 4 and verses 1 through 19. Are there any questions or comments? Oh, we got some more people in here than there were a minute ago. Truth Seekers Lady and Truth Seeker are both here. Wonderful. Are you on the same computer? Or are you in different rooms? Just curious. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Oh, I forgot to set my settings the way I like them. Here we go. Alphabetically with hands in proper order. Same room, different computer. Okay. Thank you. Just curious. Are there any questions or comments? None? And I'm going to wet my whistle again and we're going to move on. Okay, here we go. Starting in verse 20. I got to find it first, so hang on a second. Starting in verse 20. Where are we? There we are. But Yehovah hath taken you and brought you forth out of the nations under the whole heaven. Wow, already? Wow. Oh, I'm sorry. I've brought you forth out of the iron furnace. How did I get there? Oh, I just went to the same line. Sorry. Okay. But Yehovah hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance this day, as this day. Furthermore, Yehovah was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Yarden, and that I should not go in unto that good land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess the good land. Can you just hear the envy in his voice? Anyway. Okay, but I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of Jehovah Elohecha, Elohechem, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or a likeness of anything which Jehovah Elohecha hath forbidden thee. See there again, he uses both terms, the singular and the plural, and so he's speaking not just to the whole group, but also to each individual. It's really kind of cool. Anyway, you can't see that in the modern translation. You know, the modern translation in English, because they just use the word you or your. Okay? How do you know whether that's a plural or a singular unless you have a context? With the King James English, you see the difference. Okay? You can see it right there in the text. That's why I like this translation. This is the main reason I like this translation, because it separates the second person, plural and singular, by the use of the word. If it starts with a TH, usually that's singular. If it starts with a Y, usually that's plural. Okay? That simple. Now, let's see. Take heed unto yourselves. Okay. For Jehovah Elohecha is a consuming fire, a jealous Elohim. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt and make a graven image, or the likeness of any, and shall do evil in the sight of Jehovah Elohecha, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye should go over Jordan to possess. Ye shall not prolong days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. See, when you do this, this is what's going to happen. He says you are going to transgress. Okay. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Jehovah Elohechem, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, a likeness of anything. Corrupt yourselves and make a graven image. Okay, here we go. I call heaven and earth. I already read that. Verse 27. And Jehovah shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither Jehovah shall lead you. And there you shall serve Elohims, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek Jehovah Elohecha, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. All of that is singular. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to Jehovah Elohecha, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for Jehovah Elohecha, a merciful Elohim, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days which are past, which were before thee, since the day that Elohim created man upon the earth, and from the one side of the heaven unto the other, whether there be hath been as this as great thing, or hath been heard like it. Did people hear the voice of Elohim speaking out of the midst of fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Hath Elohim essayed to go and take him a nation out of the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that Jehovah Elohechem did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee, unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that Jehovah, He is Elohim, none else beside Him. Out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice, that He might instruct thee, and upon earth He showed thee His great fire. And thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved thy fathers, because therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out of His sight, out in His sight, with the mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou, to bring thee in, to give thee their land and inheritance, as this day. Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart, that Jehovah, He is Elohim in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, none else. Thou shalt keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong days upon the earth, which Jehovah giveth thee forever. Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee forever. Then Moshe severed three cities on this side Yarden toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing unto one of these cities he might live. Bezer, in the wilderness, in the plain country of the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manashites. And this is the law which Moshe set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moshe spoke unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt on this side Yarden in the valley against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moshe and the children of Israel smote after that they were come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which on this side Yarden toward the sun rising, from Aroer, which is the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon, and all the plain on this side of Yarden eastward, even unto the sea of the plain, under the springs of Pisgah. And that's the end of chapter 4, and we're going to move on the text, the commentary, rather. Verses 20 to 22, an iron crucible is that which is heated for the purpose of purifying gold. The purpose of the heat of hardship and want is to burn off the impurities in the gold and in our lives. Had Elohim not put Israel into the hardships of bondage, but allowed them to multiply into the great nation in luxury, they would never have accepted the restrictions Torah would place on them. The reason people rebel against Torah is their basic idolatry, refusal to give up the natural and habitual desires of the flesh. We were not given absolute freedom while in this physical mortal body, for we would spend our time in its baser pursuits. We are given liberty within the strictures of Yehovah's Torah to live within its guidelines. In Yaakov chapter 1 and verses 22 to 25, he wrote, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And then in chapter 2 and verse 12 of the same book, "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." He brought them through Egypt so that they could learn restraint, and that there was but one Yehovah Eloha, and that there is no other Eloha except Him. Now here comes a speculation. Speculation warning. Moshe once more passes the buck onto Israel. But as we said last week, he said, Yehovah was angry with me for your sakes. For your sakes. It may be that as Yehovah laid our sins on our Tzaddik Rebbe Yeshua for our sakes, so that we could enter into life, so he laid their sin on Moshe, their Tzaddik Rebbe, as a shadow of Yeshua's work, so that Israel could enter the land. As Yeshua had to die on this side of the border of mortality and immortality for our sakes, so Moshe had to die on his side of Yarden, the border between exile and full redemption, for their sakes. All this done as a type of Yeshua's death on the tree. Now, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, For ye know the grace of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Okay, I think that it's possible that Moshe did exactly the same thing, but being that he was not Yehovah in the flesh, he murmured about it numerous times. And he tried to lay a guilt trip on Israel. Yeshua does not do that to us. We lay the guilt trip on ourselves, but he does not lay the guilt trip on us. Hallelujah for Yeshua. Now, that's the end of the speculation warning. Beware the stuff that emerged from this guy's mouth, though. That's me, just saying. Now, verses 23 to 24. So since Moshe is not going over and will not importune Yehovah about it again, he exhorts them to be careful to not descend into idolatry, which he knows is very easy for men to do, since the worship of anything other than Yehovah qualifies, and the Yehovah is a very jealous Elohim. Verses 25 to 28. But when they do descend into idolatry, Moshe prophesied that they would idolatrize. That's a word I coined and you may use for a fee. Okay. Moshe prophesied that they would idolatrize and that Yehovah already had a way of escape for them. All they would need to do was humble themselves, seek his face, turn from their wickedness, and ask his forgiveness, and that he would hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal them and their land. Shades of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, huh? It's exactly what Yehovah said right here in this chapter, in verses 25 to 28. Now Yehovah's soon, that is in verse 26, is not like our soon. He is without time, and soon is a term that is wrapped up in time. As it turns out, soon, in this case, actually meant almost 800 years for Israel and 950 for Yehuda. It took that long for verse 27 to come to pass. Prophetically, that is the same day that they went a-whoring after other Elohim, just like the day in which Adam sinned, he died. To Adam, it was 950 years, from his fall to his death. And to Israel, it was about 950 years from their idolatrizing to their dispersion into the nations. It was soon to Yehovah who gave Israel time to repent. And I think the main purpose of time is that he gives us a chance to repent. How many religions in the world have a God who will wait a whole prophetic day for his people to turn back to him before he sends them to punishment? With that time reference, he was more than twice as quick to fulfill his promise inheritance to Abraham for his faithfulness. Abraham only spent 430 years between the time he got the promise and the time that they went into the land. Okay? We think that this promise must come quickly in our frame of reference. That may happen, but it is not necessarily the case. You got to think way outside the box when you're thinking about what Yehovah promises. He says it's soon, but to him, soon is, you know, is the same as long for us, because he's at all those places all at one time. So yeah, it is soon to him. To us, it may not be. Maybe generations, maybe numerous generations. Okay. When he finally brings the diaspora, he promises that we will serve other Elohim as they serve the Elohim of Egypt by their forced labors. The service in Egypt may or may not have been voluntary at first. The same may be true of the service we render to other Elohim in this world system. Are we not serving other Elohim, whether wittingly or unwittingly? Our tax systems are a result of our idolatry. Are they not? Did we expect the government to provide services that were not originally its to provide? For instance, in chapter 6 and verse 4 and following, Yehovah commands us, "Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim is one Yehovah. And thou shalt love Yehovah Elohecha with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." And what does it say about our children's education in Proverbs? Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it." He will not depart from it. Ephesians 6:4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of Yehovah." And in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Mashiach Yeshua." When we put them into a government or government-approved school, are we not giving our children to the Elohim of that government? They will be taught what the government wants them taught, not necessarily what you want them to know. And they will spend one quarter to one third of their day, every day, 5 days out of the week, immersed in that wicked system. Then another quarter to one third of the day in bed. We can't even get equal time. Is this not, at least symbolically, like making our children pass through the fire to Molech? That government school's job is to turn your children into pagans. And they do a great job of it. It's done it to 3 of my nieces so far, and 2 of my nephews, whose parents are at least nominally believers. 2 of the nieces and 1 of the nephews are the children of leaders in their church. One went to a religious school that turned him into an atheist. If you want your children to grow in the nurture and admonition of Yehovah, do not give them to the government schools. Most assuredly, don't pay the government schools to turn your children against Yehovah. A child may slip through the cracks of the government indoctrination system, but most will be stolen from you while you are looking the other way. You may think it is the government's place to educate your children, but the Constitution says differently. Education is prominent by its omission. And I think I've already shown you that Yehovah agrees. Okay, I'm going to get off my soapbox now. Verses 29 through 40. "So here we are in exile from the land promised to our father Abraham." Okay, verses 29 to 40. What does Yehovah say to us? "If we seek him with all our heart and soul, he will be found. And when we seek him diligently, he will hear our cry for deliverance. Not only that, but he will return to us the years of which we've been robbed. No nation has ever been taken from the midst of another, but Israel was. No nation ever heard the voice of Yehovah out of the midst of the fire on Mount Sinai, but Israel did. Moshe reminded them that they had seen the fire on the mountain, heard the voice from the heavens, felt the earth tremble at Yehovah's presence on Sinai. None had ever heard of or experienced such things as the miraculous deliverance of Israel from Amalek attacked at Rephidim, or the Amorite kings Og and Sihon attacked Israel on the plains east of Yarden, that they utterly destroyed those kings without receiving so much as a scratch in battle themselves. Because Yehovah was faithful in all this to Israel, Moshe said that Israel needed to be faithful to Yehovah. And they were, except Achan and Ai. For that reason, Moshe admonished them to stay true to Elohim's chukim and mitzvot, that their days would be long in the land Yehovah was giving them forever." The way verse 40 reads to me is that even when they idolatrize and are sent to exile, the land is still theirs, kal hayamim, all the days. King James says forever. Verses 41 to 49, Moshe separated the cities of refuge on the east side of Yarden, I suppose, so that they would be available while the fighting men were off gallivanting on the west side of the Yarden. He also laid out the basic borders of the inheritances on the east side. And that's really about all that you see in verses 41 to 49, and I'm done with the Torah. How did my mic get muted? I didn't do it. Anyway, are there any questions or comments? I said 50 Falcons, welcome. I haven't seen you in here before. Jacqueline, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Just a minute. Let me see if there's anybody else I need to greet. Hey, everybody else has been here before. Welcome back to the room, y'all, and welcome to the room, Falcons. And Jackie, take the mic. Let go of the mic.
We're waiting for you to let go of the mic. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Isn't it strange hearing Mark say y'all? It's strange for me to hear him say y'all because I'm thinking he's somewhere in the South, you know, in South Carolina or Georgia. Or Tennessee, or you know, one of those places. But he's too far up north to be saying y'all. Anyway, Mark, I really enjoyed the Torah portion. I only disagree in one point. I don't think that Moshe was envious of the people going into the Promised Land, and he was held back. I don't think he was envious of that. I believe that he did what he was supposed to do as a servant in the house. And I believe that the son will do what he is required to do being over the house. So I really don't see where Moshe was envious. Because I believe that Moshe truly believed that. Let me put it this way, okay? If I am not here when my great-great-great-grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, and I am not here when my great-great-great-grandchildren receive the promise that is promised to them, I'm going to be blessed. Why? Because at least I know the promise was fulfilled. Maybe not in my generation, but in my great-great-great-grandchildren. Grandchild's life, the promise was fulfilled. To me, that is a blessing to know that that Jehovah's promise came to pass. So why would I be envious of that? That's how I look at Moshe. That I don't think that his heart was envious. I think that his heart was, he saw way beyond himself, way beyond himself, and that he could see that if you go into the land and you do this and you follow this and you obey and you walk as a people who is separate from all the other nations and understand that the sun, the moon, and the stars was given into all the nations, but that you are a special people that he called out of the nations or the world to be a people unto him, And that if your children follow these principles and follow these statutes, these ordinances, these judgments, the Torah, then you will have a long life on earth. And I think that that was Moshe's heart, that he saw beyond his own generation. It also explains to me why Yeshua says, if a seed remains alone, if a seed does not die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it's planted. It receives water, it receives light, and it can grow up into a beautiful branch or a beautiful tree because of the root of where the seed came from. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. I think that way only because I think that Moshe was basically just a guy like you and me. Okay? The Christian mindset that we were given, and especially those of us that were raised Catholic, we see the saints as somebody really special, you know, and they were. Don't get me wrong, they were special because they were so different from the rest of the people around them, especially in their spiritual outlook, but. Underneath all of that, they still had the same flesh that we have, and they had to deal with the same kind of emotions that we have. And so when I see a guy like Moshe saying, you know, over and over again, I can't go into this land because of what you did, that makes me think that he's just a guy, just like me. And because that's how I would react. I can't go in there because of what you guys did and what I did as a result. Okay? I would never have done that, but you would have done this. You know, that's how I look at it. And so I put my own emotional kind of outlook on him. Because he's really and truly no different than me. And perhaps I do that out of rebellion from what the Catholic Church and its daughters taught me. About how the saints are so much better, you know, and look at these, this wonderful hall of faith, hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11. You know what? All those guys had problems. Every one of them had problems. They were just like us. So, you know, I kind of try to look at it that way, because if those guys with all of their foibles could be in the faith hall of fame, that gives me a chance. You know? I got a chance to be in there too. So, you know, that's how I think of it anyway. And that's why I think that way. It's not because I don't think that Moshe was a great guy and he was a great man of Yehovah, and I hope that someday I can be like him. But I just think about him as a guy who was given a great task and performed it very admirably, and I hope I can do that. I really hope I can do that in you know, a tenth as well as he did. Okay. Have we got any newbies here? Nature's First Law. Welcome to the room. Pro Orizo. Welcome to the room. I've never seen either of you guys before. Waterborne, I haven't seen you in a long time. Nice to see you again. So anyway, welcome to the room, y'all, and Shabbat Shalom to you. St. Tebow. I'll tell you what. Tim Tebow and Ken Davis are the kind of people that I kind of admire. And it's not because what they did was right, okay, necessarily. But they did it out of respect for their Elohim, okay? And they were willing to take the consequences of that. So, I kind of admire the people that have that kind of guts. And I hope that someday I have those same kind of guts. So, Jackie, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take the mic.
to answer Keith's question, Keith, I'm not capable of cleaning my own heart. I know this. Okay, I know that the scripture that's in the last testament that says that they have a form of godliness, but they reject the power within. Well, I had to learn not to reject the power within, because it is the power within that changes the heart. It's not the power without. Fulfilling, I understand what you're saying, but let me ask you an honest question, okay? And I would prefer an honest answer. If it was a choice of you entering into the promised land or your children entering into the promised land, which one would you want? Would you want yourself to enter in and your children not to? Or would you want your children to enter in and you stay back? Well, I know you want both, way to sign, but I'm saying that if you only had that choice, would you want to enter in and your children not enter in? Or would you want your children to enter in and you not enter in? If you only had that choice. See, I believe that was Moshe's choice. And why I believe that is because Moshe is told, I will destroy these people and I will give you another people. What does Moshe say? No. Absolutely not. If you're going to destroy me, I'd rather you destroy me than destroy these people. You see, that's why I say is that I understand that he's a human being. I understand that he's just like you and me. Okay, he's just like you and me. But the heart of a parent, and those were his people. They were like his children. Okay? And so I'm asking you, as a parent that has a child, if the choice came that you entered in or your children entered in, which one would you choose? Because I know you, Mark, and if you tell me that you would want to go in and not your children, I know that you are wrong in your heart, because your heart's not that way. So you see, I'm looking at the heart within a human being, a heart that has been changed, a heart that looks at, and I see this in the last testament where it says that when Paul is explaining that death to us and life to you, you see, that's what I see Moshe, death to Moshe, but life to the people that were going to go into the promised land. Because, see, I have this attitude when it comes to Moshe. People say, well, Moshe, you know, Moshe did this and this and this. I said, the only thing that Moshe did that I disagreed with was that instead of that he shouldn't have struck the rock, because the rock didn't do anything wrong, he should have struck the people, because the people were doing that which is wrong. But he loved the people. And I see this when he is told, I will destroy this people and give you another people. And he is very adamant there. He says, absolutely not. So, understand where I'm coming from here. It's not that he was better than me. Not that he was more spiritual than me. Not that he was a saint or, you know, in a higher ground or anything like that. It's just that I see how he knew his creator. The same way as that when I look at David, I look at a man who was after his Elohim's own heart. And it wasn't that he had a heart like Elohim. He wanted that heart of Elohim. He wanted to be able to love like Elohim. He wanted to be able to forgive. He wanted to be able to, that's why I believe that he says, teach me your commandments and I'll live by them. Show me your statutes and I'll walk in them. It wasn't that David was keeping the commandments, and it wasn't that David was keeping the statutes. It was that David had a heart that he wanted to do these things, because he knew if he did it, he knew if he walked in the statutes, the ordinances, and the judgments, and the commandments, then by God, at the end of his life, he would be able to say, I knew my Jehovah. I knew him. Because I found his heart. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah, you're right. If the choice was given to me, you can either go in or your children can go in, and I have to take that choice. I would take the second, you know, always. But I still think that Moshe was laying a guilt trip on Israel as well. I think it may be both. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? If not, we shall move to the Haftorah portion, which is Yeshayahu chapter 40, verses 1 to 25. Okay, here we go. Comfort ye, my people, saith Yehovah, or saith Elohechem. Speak ye comfortably to Yerushalayim, and cry unto her, for her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received from Yehovah's hand double for all her sins. And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make straight the desert, in the desert a highway for Eloheinu. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all goodliness thereof, as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of Jehovah bloweth upon it. Because the Spirit of Jehovah bloweth upon it, surely the people, grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Elohim, Eloheinu, shall stand forever. O Sion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Yerushalayim, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Yehuda, Behold, Elohechem. Behold, Adonai, Yehovah, will come with strong, and his arm shall rule over them. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of Jehovah, Ruach le-Yehovah, or his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel and instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Wow. We get to see all that counsel, knowledge, understanding, and judgment all together. Behold the nations as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, but the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. all nations before him as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye hearken, Elohim? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath not oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heaven as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlpool shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them by all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Yaakov, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and my judgment is passed over from my Elohim? I've gone beyond chapter 20, or verse 25, so we're going to stop there. Chumash tells us that this passage is the turning point between passages of condemnation and retribution to those of comfort for the afflicted people of the nation. Most of the prophecies of the first 39 chapters are warnings of suffering to come for an idolatrous nation, while the last 27 chapters are mostly promises that Jehovah will not utterly forsake Israel and will eventually send the righteous judge and ruler and the righteous high priest and king, Mashiach. The chapter opens with a command that the prophets speak double comfort to Israel, because one, he was covering both houses, exiles, and two, both houses of the nation Israel suffered double condemnation. Why would Israel suffer double for her iniquities? The sages of the Yehudim had various interpretations, which are given concisely in the Chumash on page 10, 20, and 21. Let me look this up in the Chumash. Where are you? Here you are. On pages 10, 20, and 10, 21. Got to get there. Just pulled the book off the shelf. Now give me a chance. Gone too far. Here we go. 10, 20. And 10:21. I'm looking at Chumash on 10:20 and 10:21. I don't see what I'm talking about here. Let me read what's here. It's kind of relevant because it's talking about the three pilgrims festivals. Having exhorted the people to bring their second tithes and firstborn to Jerusalem, the Torah now mentions the three festivals when Jews bring Israel makes pilgrimages to the temple. The dates need not be given because they are known from earlier chapters, since no such pilgrimages are required on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They are omitted from this chapter. According to the view, and the chapter is chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, according to the view of Rav Hirsch, that Deuteronomy is devoted to those commandments and teachings that were relevant to the establishment of the new society in the land. These three festivals are mentioned because of their role in the agricultural cycle of the year. Therefore, he contends, this chapter omits the commandments of four species of Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret. And that had absolutely nothing to do with our commentary here. Where did that come from? Anyway, Paul intimates why this is all relevant. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. I'm going to have to get rid of that particular line. Let me do that so that I don't make that mistake again. Okay. If the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, are not those who rule wickedly worthy of double dishonor? And as far as Israel is concerned, she did not rule well. She was given the oracles of Yehovah to share with the rest of the world, to teach Torah to the wicked, but instead she kept it to herself and then didn't live it out for herself. It may have been one thing to not reach out to the wicked and yet live Torah before them, but to not even live it so that the wicked could see what a wonderful Elohim Yehovah is by a witness of his gracious blessings on his obedient children, they actually asked for double trouble. They wouldn't take Torah to the nations, and they wouldn't witness to the graciousness of Yehovah by their lifestyle of Torah observance. Do our lives witness Torah to the world? Do our words match our lives? Yehovah Yeshua's bride will rule the millennial kingdom well as co-regents with him over their areas of authority. You know what? Maybe it's not in Chumash, but in... Let's see. There it is. It's not in Chumash, it's in Tanakh. Let me read what the Tanakh has to say here. And let me undo that and change that to... Tanakh. Sorry, I'm fixing this. There you go. Okay, now, here's what this has to say. And this one will be salient. Okay, double punishment cannot mean that Israel was punished more than it deserved. Various interpretations are offered. Her punishment was two-pronged. She suffered two exiles. She embraced her ancestors' sins as her own, thus doubling her iniquity. And Elohim's consolation was as great as if she had suffered double what she actually had. Okay, so that's the issue on chapter 14, verse 2. Sorry. So that's all fixed now. Let's see. Okay, verses 3 through 5. This is the passage that Yochanan bar Zechariah quoted when the priests and Levites asked him if he was Mashiach in John chapter 1, opening the messianic aspect of this chapter. Notice, please, that the way is opened for Yehovah, that is a straight way of Eloheinu, and that the certified prophet of Yehovah, Yochanan Hamatbel, son of Zechariah, certified prophet of Yehovah, applied this as referring to Mashiach, and then he referred to Yeshua as Mashiach, the one whose shoe latchet Yochanan was not worthy to unloose in John chapter 1. Okay? He tells them, Mashiach Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh, basically is what he's saying. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B, right, is the way that the axiom goes. So if Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 3 through 5 is talking about Messiah, and then Yochanan says, the one that you don't even know is among you, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose, is the Mashiach, then put those two together. Here's the passage from Yochanan chapter 1. And this is the record of Yochanan when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us?" Now listen. The Jews sent priests and Levites to talk to him. Okay? And so the priests and Levites say, "Tell us who you are so that we can tell them that sent us." Okay, so the priests and the Levites are not the Jews. Okay? The Jews are the political leadership of the religion. That's always the way it is. Okay? In especially in John, it's always the way it is. When he says the Jews, he's talking about the leaders of the religion, the political leaders, the ones that are usurping authority and stealing from the people. Okay, let's get back to the scripture. We're talking about John chapter 1, and starting verse 23. He said, Yochanan said, "I, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way, as saith the prophet Yeshayahu. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou art not that Mashiach, nor Eliyahu, neither that prophet? Yochanan answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, Pharisees, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Notice, please, that the Jews sent priests and Levites, who were Pharisees, to inquire, make inquisition of Yochanan. The Jews then were not the people of Israel, but the political rulers of the religion in Yerushalayim. Please understand this when reading Yochanan. He does not make any condemnatory statements about Beit Yaakov as a whole, but only the wicked rulers of the religion in Jerusalem, the very people whom Yeshua also excoriated for their hypocrisy. Verses 6 through 11. Every valley exalted, every hill low, crooked paths made straight. Sounds like my younger days on Friday afternoons in the car between Cedarville and my soon-to-be lovely bride, a 200-mile trip that I would make in about 3 hours while the national speed limit was 55. I was almost on a first-name basis with the highway patrol officers on that stretch of highway. But that isn't what Yeshayahu meant. He meant something more in line with those who think they're all that and a bag of chips will be given their comeuppance, and those who are humble will be given leadership, and the truth that's been twisted and rent from its context will be made very plain in every sense of the word, so that anyone can understand it. It's speaking of our ministry of being the truth of Yehovah, It's speaking of our ministry of making the truth of Yehovah plain to the people who will populate Yeshua's kingdom. All flesh is grass. The grass withers. The goodness of the flesh is a flower. The flower fades before Yehovah's Ruach. And the word of Yehovah stands le'olam, forever. Zion will ascend to the high mountain, Temple Mount, the only place on earth to which one can make Aliyah from anywhere in the earth, even the summit of Mount Everest. Yerushalayim will sing for joy when Master Yehovah's right arm rules from Zion. He will gather his flock to him, feed, protect, and guide them in their work to teach the people his Torah. Now, Rob and I are going to have a short discussion about this Yerushalayim being the highest point on earth in the Torah Teachers Roundtable today. It's relatively short, maybe a minute or two. He thinks it's that the mountain is going to like grow and great, be great big. And I think, you know, even right now, it is metaphorically at least the high point of the earth. It is the highest point you can get to spiritually on the earth, is the Temple Mount and the very very spot where the Ark rested. That's the highest point on earth. And it doesn't matter where you are, that's the highest point on earth spiritually. Verses 12 through 18 speak of the incomparability of Yehovah to anything men can even imagine. He is unknowable. The Ein Sof, if you're looking at that tree of Sephiroth, you can see that the Ein Sof is up above all of that. Beyond our mortal ability to comprehend. We use human terms to try to get our minds around what our Creator has to be, and we fail quite well. We try to convey His greatness by anthropomorphizing Him. The cup of one of His hands more than contains all the waters of the earth. The span of one hand contains all of the stars of the heaven, and all those stars are insufficient to fill that single span. Okay, it's so far beyond the physical creation as to make it seem paltry. Anyway, verses 19 and 20. And because we cannot comprehend His omnipotence, omnipresence, and omni-everything, we attempt to make things that we can control and invest them in our own minds with some part of Yehovah's attributes. We take some pot metal, melt it down, and cast it into a likeness of some thing. We take it to the goldsmith and have it electroplated to appear to be made of the most precious stuff we know. But it's a base metal, not precious. Mark Call calls it 80-20, a mixture of truth with deception. Okay, 80% truth, 20% deception. But he's too kind. We bow down to stuff that is much closer to one part truth and 99% deception. As long as the truth is enough to disguise the lie to the casual observer. But electroplate is very thin and will wipe away very quickly. The gold is soft and thin enough that a cheap pot metal coin will scratch it away, exposing the base. If the idolater can't afford enough base metal to cast an image, he'll get the densest wood he can afford and carve himself an image to bow down to. I think of creation and evolution as a prime example. The deception of evolutionary religion's hypothesis is obvious to anyone using Newton's scientific method of observation and cataloging of data. Idolatry is as idolatry does. It doesn't matter what is the nature of the false Eloha. It is false and impotent. How can idolaters mistake their man-made toys with the omnipotence of the Creator that they all know in their hearts is there? Pride? Arrogance? Abject stupidity? That is what all man-made religions engender. Evolution, socialism, mercantilism, idolism all require blind adherence to lies. Verse 22 speaks of Yehovah sitting on the circle of the earth. We, in our arrogance, think that those who lived millennia ago did not know that the earth was round. This was a myth put out by the churches of Western Europe, Catholic Church in particular, after they drove Yehudism into the background and the Dark Ages ensued. And that ignorance lasted until some scientists, attempting to know Yehovah better, saw some things that didn't fit the dogma of the unholy Mother Church, and dared to publish their findings. Once again, falsehood based in man-made religion that was forced on the people by the powers that be caused all manner of ignorance to prevail for an entire millennium. They actually taught that the earth is flat, when the scripture itself says, right here, that it's round. I joke that it's round like a pizza. It's flat like a pizza too. But since the Church of the Dark Ages didn't allow people to read the light of the Word for themselves, it held control over all power. They taught that ancient mariners didn't go out to sea far enough to lose sight of the shore for fear of falling off the edge. That was truth to those who wrote books and never ventured out of their cities or villages. And that truth was deception. But it helped the purveyors of deception maintain control over the mushroom patch, keep them in the dark, and feed them excrement. Today's deceivers are a 24-hour news cycle to keep us informed of all the deception that they want us to know. And only the deception that they want us to know. But if you keep in mind the heart of the scripture, you will be not be so easily deceived. Let me read that again. This is important. If you keep your mind and heart in the scripture, you will not be so easily deceived. You will know the truth of Yehovah, who cannot be likened to anything in his creation. That's all I got on the Torah. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Jackie, your hand is up. Take the mic. Listen, I'm going to be away from the mic for a minute. Okay, so I'll be back in just a few. Take it away, Jackie.
You know, as Mark was explaining about people who never ventured out to the sea believed the deception that the earth was flat. Those that ventured out to the sea knew the earth was not flat. You see, that's the whole thing about venturing out. Okay? The same way is that if you have only lived in this small place where you live at, and you've never gone to any place beyond that, guess what? You have no idea what it's like to live beyond where you're at. One of the things that I'm so thankful for, and I think that Patty also is very thankful for, is that we were allowed to venture out. Our fathers, our dads were in the military, and we were allowed to venture out with them. We could go to Germany and see what Germany was like. I could go to Panama and see what Panama was like. I didn't have to hear what Panama was like by people that's never been there. Okay? The same way is that when you venture out of the world and venture into his scriptures, a whole new, I don't want to say world because the world's not a good thing to use. A whole new place becomes open to you that's within you. It's no longer that you're on like the outside looking in. You're now on the inside looking out. And you can see what's out there. And what you want to do is you want to stay in because you've already ventured out. You've already seen what's out there. And this is the whole thing about understanding that when we come out of the world and we venture into the Word, out of the world and into the Word, we don't want to come out of the Word now and venture back into the world. This is what I believe where it says that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What is the love of the Father? The Word. He loved the world that he gave. But he didn't give the world so the world would stay the same. He gave his Son so the world could be changed. And instead of the world being in control, we now see that that which lives within and that which lives above is in control instead of the world being in control of us. This is what it means, I believe, where it means to be set free. Free from the world and free to enter in. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. I didn't hear it all, but I'm sure it was all good stuff. Nature's first law. I saw your hand go up before I walked out. There you go. I was going to say, if you put it up and leave it up, it'll stay there. Go ahead and take the mic.
No, I was just waiting for you to come back. I didn't want to ask the question when you weren't here. So, all right. So here's the question. You were talking about the commandment of what is it? The second? Is it the third commandment against idolatry or about making graven images? How do you bring that into a modern world? Because, oh, is it the second? You still have another ghost? Yeah, you're right. Yeah, the third one is my name in vain. So the second commandment, how do you bring that into the 21st century? Because as it's written, if you take it in its, you know, as it's written, there's very few cultures that literally make graven images and say, this is our God or this represents our God. So of all the commandments, it's the one that seems the most stuck in the day that it was written, perhaps, right? The rest of them carry over very nicely. I guess you could say crosses. I mean, I guess you could point to Roman Catholicism a little bit in there, I guess, to some extent. But it doesn't, as a whole, unless you try to, I don't know, you kind of wrest it from its original context. You can do all those things, but nobody sits there and takes a dollar bill and says, this is my God. Now, you may say they'd say that in their heart or in their mind, but actually, let me just pull it up. Go to Exodus chapter 20 and read it as it says. I'll put this in the I'll put the NET up here, the translation. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water below. I mean, you can say, well, people make money, they're idle, but I don't know that that's an immediate, direct, that you have to kind of stretch it to make it mean that. My point is, of all the 10, this is the one that you really have to kind of put a modern twist on it to make it applicable. Because as it's written to a very primitive way of thinking. Mike's free.
Okay. But you've taken one verse out of context, and there are two verses involved in that particular comment. And actually, three. It actually says this: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness that is in the heavens above, that's in the earth beneath, and the waters beneath the earth, colon, not period. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, colon, for I, Jehovah Elohecha, a jealous Elohim, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and the fourth of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay? So he said, you're not supposed to make these things. And then he gives the qualifier. Same sentence. Okay? He doesn't change sentences here. Same sentence. He says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Okay? He's not saying that just having a statue or a picture on your wall or a picture on your computer or whatever is a graven image. Are you bowing down to them to worship them? It's the worship that he's worried about. Now, that's not something that you're going to be able to you know. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of this. 30-some years ago, I was in Memphis, Tennessee. I said it in the text earlier. I used to live in Memphis, Tennessee. That's how they say that. I went to a friend that was an apostolic and was one of those, you know, you got to speak in tongues or you're not saved. And I went to a Bible study at one guy's house. And the pastor was there and his wife. And he was showing us around the house. And we went into the basement. And in the basement was his man cave. And in his man cave, he had a fireplace with a rough-hewn oak mantelpiece, right? And on the mantel was a jackalope. Have you ever seen a jackalope? Jackalopes are kind of cool. What it is it's basically a jackrabbit that has antelope horns stuck on it. All right? The pastor's wife saw that and she went, "That is an image. You're bound to an image. It's a jackalope, man. It's a joke. Could you lighten up a little bit? That's not an image of anything that's alive. It's a man-made thing. Now, it is a man-made thing, okay? And if he's going to bow down to it, then he's in contravention of this particular commandment. But just to have the thing is not. All right? So, I'm sure that you came up through regular everyday Christianity like I did, and had to deal with some of this stuff, where people take things out of context and twist them to say what they wanted to say, and that's basically what that is. If you're just going to use verse 4, and not use verse 5, to go with it, then you're doing what Peter said people did with Paul's writings. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3, when he said, they take his words out of context and they twist them, okay, and then they try to stick them back where they can't fit anymore because they've been twisted out of shape. Okay, so that's something we need to be real careful about, and that's my answer to that anyway. It's not a matter of just having something. I'm looking at the wedding picture of my mother and father right now. I love my mother and father. They're both passed now. But I don't worship this picture. It's something to remind me of them. So, anyway, that's my answer to you. And it could be wrong, because I'm just a guy like you are. So, go ahead and take the mic. You got your hand back up, Nature's. Nature's first law.
Thanks, Fulfilling Torah. When we say that Moses is just a guy like us, but I put the text in earlier, I didn't see any response to it. It says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That seems to make him a little bit unusual in that sense, right? I think the point I was making about the second commandment is the first part of it seems to qualify it. I agree the second part expands it out some more, but the first part seems to apply. Well, I know meek is not weak. I'm saying that if you're the meekest man on all the face of the earth, then you're unique in your own way, right? And I'm going to assume that Moses didn't write that, because that would hardly be a meek or humble thing to say, right? I am the most humble man on the face of the earth. Thus it is written, right? So let it be written, so let it be done. So anyway, this concept of bowing down, are we interpreting that both literally and metaphorically? Because again, I don't know of very many people, that's right, Yul Brynner, 1956. I don't know very many people who literally bow down before a graven image of something and worship it as God. Now, there are people who, even if you go to Roman Catholicism and stuff, that's kind of like a proxy thing, right? They're not saying the cross is my God, or this statue of a saint is my God, or this Virgin Mary is my God, but it's a point of contact. It's some tangible mediator in the sense, but they're not literally saying that it's their God. They're saying the cross saves them. I don't think so. I mean, I'm no fan of Roman Catholicism. I really can't think of anything I agree with them on as far as their specific, theological things, outside of the historical fact we may agree on. So, I would have to hear a Roman Catholic say, this cross literally is my God and this cross saves me. I've never heard that. I've never heard any Christian say that about any type of image of anything. So that's why I said the commandment seems to have been given in a time when people literally were doing those things, right? They literally did have images of birds and reptiles and animals and even of other things, and said, this is my God and I worship this. And the God behind it was a false God. at least you can say with the Roman Catholics, they're trying to say that this represents, you know, Jesus or Yeshua in some sense. It's at least connected with that. The idolatry in Moses' day was not a false idolatry of trying to worship Jehovah or Yahweh, if you prefer. It was a false god altogether, and also an image of that false god. Hey, Sunfish, good to see you. Mike's free.
Thank you. Nature's First, I think we're pretty much in agreement. We have a couple of minor little disagreements here that I'm not enough to worry about, really. But yeah, what you're saying is true. People don't literally bow down to a dollar bill. But that dollar bill can be the most important thing in the world to them. And thereby, it's their source, their point of worship. You know, and I think that that's where you're coming from. Metaphorically, you're right. We don't bow down to these images. And same thing with the jackalope. Metaphorically, that guy wasn't bowing down to that image either. And he wasn't worthy of getting down on his knees and bowing to it. You know, it was just a gag. But some ultra-literalist took that, and, you know, and then being literal with the English translation isn't a real wise thing to do either. But the ultra-literalist takes that thing and he says, you know, that's an image! And, you know, I'm sorry, you gotta lose your false puritanical streak, because even they didn't do that. Anyway, Sunfish, you got your hand up. You can go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. Well, you know, the strange thing is, you have a lot of people today. They try to make the Bible relevant to our times, and in doing that, I think they do a disservice of what the text actually is saying. I could give you a lot of examples of that. It's like today, any TV, movies, or sports actor, sports athlete could be an idol in some preacher's eyes. Like the church I used to go to, in order to get up on the pulpit, you have to not go to a movie. If he hears you went to a movie, you will not be allowed on the pulpit. I mean, that's just the way that the church is run. I don't particularly agree with it, but I'm not the pastor. But anyways, the strange thing is that if you look at the text, it doesn't say any of that kind of stuff. But what it does say, there is still parts of the world that does that. And that's seen this PBS thing called Churches of Nashville. And they went in and kind of like expanded that to places of worship, you know. So they showed like a synagogue, a mosque, and all this stuff in Nashville, and even Hindu temple. Interesting thing about the Hindu temple is they kind of have these idols, if you will. They're like, you know, scary looking beast or what have you on the sides of their temple. And when asked about them, they said, well, you know, they're not really gods, but they are expressions of attributes of God. And so it gets to be kind of a strange thing. The way that I heard that is, it's almost the same thing as the Catholics say. So at the end of the day, I don't know, I'll take it for face value that sometimes that within religion, whatever the religion may be, they may set up things that won't be exactly right. Even in Moses' time, they made the golden calf, which was a sin, but then God tells them to put a snake on a stick, and that wasn't sin at the time, but it became one. So there you go. I'm going to pass the mic.
Thank Thank you so much, Sunfish. Okay, are there any other questions or comments? I see a lot of discussion going on about a Christmas tree. All the stuff has been done in the text already, so I'm not going to deal with that. I'll tell you what, it's something that I won't have in my house. If you decide to do it, that's between you and Elohim. Something I won't have in my house because it does smack of bowing down to a hunk of wood. So, but that's me. And I'm not going to judge you. So. Okay, so, other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, which is Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 25. If not, we're going to move to Psalm 123. Any questions or comments? Okay, here we go, Psalm 123. It's all of four verses. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants unto the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes upon Yehovah Eloheinu. So our eyes upon Yehovah Eloheinu, until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, Yehovah, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Okay, this is a song of ascent. This is the fourth song of ascent. 120, and they go through 134. A song of us was a song that would be sung as they were bringing their tithes to the storehouse, and they went up a set of 42 steps. Okay, and every third step. By the way, that began with the platform at the bottom, and the platform, and it ended with the platform at the top. So there were actually only 41 steps. That's right. So they would start at the bottom, and they would sing Psalm 120. Then they would go up two short steps, and on the third step was very wide. Okay, maybe 3 or 4 feet wide. And they would stop on that third step, and that's where they would sing Psalm 121. Then they would go up two short steps to the next platform that was again 4 feet wide or so, and they would stand there and they would sing Psalm 122. And now we're at the seventh step. Okay, we went up from the first to the third, from the third to the sixth, I'm sorry, from the sixth to the ninth. Now we're on the ninth step. 123. Psalm 123. As servants, we look to Yehovah Elohim, who stretched out the stars as the span of his right hand, and who holds all the water in the hollow of the same hand. I think I placed enough contempt on the idolaters who make the creation their Eloha and talking about it in Isaiah chapter 40. And so I'm not going to go any deeper into that, and I'm open to questions and comments. If there's anything specific to Psalm 123, and you'd like to have a question or a comment, I'd love to hear it. Raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Yes, we're trying to not have arguments in the room. Okay? This is the Shabbat. And we're supposed to rest. Okay? And trying to argue with people just, it doesn't work. Okay? It destroys your personal shalom, and it destroys the shalom in the room. And so we try not to do that today. You know, tomorrow, you know, we'll argue a little bit, maybe. But we try to keep the peace in the room. Okay, questions or comments on the Torah? That was Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Haftarah, which was Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 1 to 25. Or the Psalm, Psalm 123. Okay, we've made the point. You guys don't have to do it anymore. Now if people want to, if the people that are in the room now decide that they want to argue, you can just red dot them and bounce them. Okay? Because we're not going to put up with it. Is there anybody else new to the room here? Let's see, anybody else? No, I don't see anybody new. Other than the people I've already greeted. We can agree to disagree. Yep, sure can. I'm not seeing any hands. If that's the case, we shall move on to Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 through 20. Let me get to Luke chapter 3 first. LK.3. Go. Here we are. In verses 1 through 20. I'll read the whole thing. I don't know if I'm going to have a break or two in here. I think I got one break in here. I'm not sure. But we'll read the whole of the 20 verses, and then we'll comment on it. And then we'll open it to questions and comments again. Now, in the 13th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of Elohim came to Yochanan, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, Yeshayahu the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yehovah, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of Yehovah of Elohim. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned thee to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to father. For I say unto you, Elohim is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth forth fruit, bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then also came publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said, Do violence to no man, neither accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of Yochanan, whether he be Messiah or not, Yochanan answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, Ruach HaKodesh, and with fire. whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many also things in this exhortation, in his exhortation, preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up Yochanan in prison. It's the end of our passage for today. That's where I'm going to quit. Now, the opening verses are a time indicator that places the time of the Pharisees coming out to make inquisition to Yochanan to within a three-year period, about 28 to 32 of the Common Era. All these tetrarchs, governors, and kings were only in power at the same time in those years. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was 28-29 CE, according to the Roman calendar, as translated to Gregorian reckoning. That's what our regular way of looking at things right now is, Gregorian. That's the civil calendar that's used throughout the world. What follows is a quick look at the ministry of Yochanan bar Zechariah HaMatbil, that is the son of Zechariah the Baptist. Okay, I am going to look at it from the perspective of the harmony of the Synoptic Gospels. I use the Thompson Chain Reference Bible's Tree of Yeshua's Life as an outline in my study of the life of Yeshua HaMashiach. This is taken from that work, copyrighted 2015, Mark Petrone, Fulfilling Torah Ministries. I have recently revised it according to new insights into the subject. Now, from my book. Okay. The ministry of Yochanan the Immerser in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. And we already quoted from John chapter 1 in the commentary on Isaiah, I believe. Okay. Here are three different perspectives of the same events in the life of Mashiach. We'll see a lot of these from now on. Let's look at the similarities and the differences in each account. Each account has Yochanan in the wilderness, which shows the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. The desert highway spoken of is the holy highway of Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. And the highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Derech Tzedekah. Okay? And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it, for those the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err. Okay. This is the prophecy of the kingdom age which Yeshua came to offer to Israel. We'll see throughout the Gospel of Matthew that Yeshua proclaimed the kingdom of heaven and offered himself as king, but the Jews, that is official Israel, rejected him. Remember what I said about when the scripture talks about, the King James Version in particular, talks about the Jews, okay? Or John the Revelator says the Jews. He's talking about the political leadership of the religion in Jerusalem, okay? In John chapter 1, we find that the Jews sent priests and Levites who were Pharisees out to make inquisition of John the Baptist. Okay? So the Jews are not even the priests and the Levites. They're the leadership of the religion above them because they're able to send the priests to do that. Now, Yochanan was the forerunner of the kingdom of heaven. Only Matthew's gospel has Yochanan localized to the wilderness of Judea. This is true due to the emphasis laid in Matthew on the king of the Jews. There is no contradiction, just more detail. Each account has him immersing for the remission of sins. That is cancellation of the debt, charge, or penalty of our actions. This is not what has come to be known as believer's baptism, though many claim it to be. Believer's baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. We have been immersed in Ruach HaKodesh and are identifying before men that we are dead to sin and the world and raised to life in Mashiach. This is a mikvah to fulfill Torah requirements, to remove some defilement that was not necessarily a sin. For example, washing one's body and clothes after one has handled a corpse or the ashes of an offering, such as the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. Each passage has the account of Yochanan telling of the one to follow whose shoes he isn't worthy to touch, who will baptize with fire and the Ruach HaKodesh, as we shared earlier. Yochanan tells us that water baptism is inferior to the baptism of Ruach HaKodesh, of which we are all partakers who know Yeshua as Master, Yehovah, and Savior. Even that, though, does not negate the obedience to the Torah for sin offerings and the associated mikvot, or baptisms, as it were. Mashiach ben David, Yeshua HaMashiach, Yehovah Yeshua, will do mikvah before he offers animal offerings in the millennial temple, not to make atonement, but to make himself able to offer due to minor transgressions of Torah that he must do as Kohen HaGadol in order to offer, in order to do the service of the temple. All high priests performed sin offerings every day for their own transgressions of more minor Torah because he could before he could perform the more major Torah. Okay, before he could offer the sin offerings of others, he had to be undefiled himself. And so he would offer the sin offering, not because he had sinned necessarily, or because he knows of any sin that he's committed, but because he had to transgress a more minor law in order to perform a more major one. Okay? That's what these sin offerings are about. That's what all sin offerings are about. And Yeshua, the Messiah, the King, the Melchizedek High Priest and King, is going to be offering sin offerings for himself because he has to do things that are transgressions of Torah in order to do the more major works of Torah. It's going to happen. Our Messiah will offer offerings in the millennial temple. Okay. That's what it says in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. The description of Yochanan is given in two accounts, dressed in camel's hair with a leather or skin girdle about his loins, and eating locusts and wild honey. In Matthew's and Mark's accounts, he's in the wilderness of Judea, and all Judea and Jerusalem come out to him. While in Luke's, he's in the wilderness, and people from all around Jordan come to him. Again, the differences are but a degree of detail, as are most so-called problems with Scripture, and the details are put in for the unique audience of the letter. Okay, now, Matthew and Luke give the account of the generation of vipers. In Luke, he says it to the multitude, and in Matthew, it's to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The fact is that the religious leaders were coming in force to hear what he had to say for himself. Therefore, I think the religious leaders were the multitude to whom he spoke. In the Gospel of Yochanan 1:19 and following, we see the confrontation from a different angle. He identifies the group of Pharisees, the dispensationalist pre-trib pre-mill fundamentalists of the day. They knew Torah and the prophets. He told them that he was not Mashiach, nor Eliyahu, nor that prophet, but that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, and that they should make straight and prepare the way of Yehovah. That tells me that they were teaching Torah with some dispy twists added. His next words tell them that Mashiach is coming after him, and that the axe is laid to the roots of the tree. He is warning them that if they don't truly repent of their sins and the sins of Israel's fathers, which are being visited on them, they will be cut off from the root. They, of course, are too full of pride to recognize their own peril. Isn't it amazing that Yochanan saw the judgment, the argument rather, they would use against Yeshua in chapter 8 and verse 39, John chapter 8 and verse 39. We know who our father is, even Abraham, is what they said there. They must have used that one a lot. Yochanan says that Elohim could raise up seed unto Abraham from the very rocks. Yeshua said that if the people didn't praise him, the very stones would cry out. Then, not the multitude, but the people ask what they need to do. The Pharisees don't ask. The people do. Yochanan tells them to follow Torah. Acts of charity. Honesty in business. Do no hurt. Don't lie about others. These are the things a child of Elohim does. This will be the normal way of acting during the eternal age to come. Then it will be natural. Now it takes an act of the will. Verses 19 through 20 of our passage in Luke. Herod had married his brother's wife, which is a definitely not lawful. Torah forbids it, and Yochanan called him on it. Here's what it says in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 16. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Okay? Uncovering the nakedness of your brother's wife is to uncover your brother's nakedness. So the good brother's wife is to defile your brother. Let me tell you something. In Genesis chapter 9, we see where Ham, the son of Noah, uncovered his father's nakedness. Think about that for a minute. What that means is not that he took the cover off his father and looked at his manhood. It meant that he went in to his father's wife for sexual relations. That's what that means. And what happened? Noah found out about it, didn't curse Ham or his wife. He cursed the offspring, Canaan. Okay? The offspring of that illicit union. Okay? Remember that. Reuven did the same thing to his father, Yaakov. He went in to Bilhah, his father's wife. And his father took the birthright from him and put it on Ephraim, his grandson. Okay? Be sure your sin will find you out. Okay, then in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 21 it says, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing, he hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. Okay? Reuven was not childless. He had a lot of children. He was one of the larger tribes. But they didn't have the birthright that they should have had because he went into his father's wife. Then in Mark chapter 6 and verse 18, we see where Yochanan hits Herod. For Yochanan had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. It's not. Leviticus 18:16. So Herod had Yochanan arrested and thrown into prison to shut him up. Somehow, I don't think he succeeded. Eventually, there was a movie it was, but there was a movie where I think it was Anthony Hopkins was, no, it wasn't Anthony Hopkins. Anyway, whoever it was, I think it was in Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the miniseries. Anyway, the guy that was playing John the Baptist is in a dungeon like Jeremiah was put in. And he's in the dungeon and he's hollering at the top of his lungs. And Herod can hear him. You know, wherever it is that Herod's throne room was at, could hear him screaming. it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You're going to be judged for this, you know. It was a great scene. Anyway, so Yochanan's arrested and thrown into prison. So somehow, I don't think that he succeeded in getting rid of him so that he couldn't hear him. In the meanwhile, eventually Herodias, that is Herod's unlawful wife, had Herod deliver Yochanan's head on a platter, a la the spirit of Jezebel, Ahab. Whenever you see a wife that has that kind of control over her husband, that's a Jezebel spirit in the wife, and there has to be an Ahab spirit in the husband as well. So you see that happening all over the place. That pastor and his wife that went in the basement and they saw the jackalope, okay? And she did it. There was a Jezebel spirit. And her husband had an Ahab spirit as well. Guaranteed. Okay. If you uphold Yehovah's righteousness, you will suffer persecution. It's gonna happen. If you're upholding Yehovah's righteousness, you will suffer persecution. Okay? That's all I got. That's the end of my Midrashic study for today. And we're open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion in Luke chapter 3. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Sonny for Christ, welcome to the room. I've never seen you in here before. Your hand just went up, and I'm going to give you the mic. Take it away.
Yeah, thank you. Could you explain to the room what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Because I noticed that most Christianity don't get it for some reason. Thank you, and the mic is free.
Okay, thank you. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. We saw a picture of that in Acts chapter 2. And those people were the seven, at least the 17 people that are mentioned there. And the 17 nations that are mentioned there in Acts chapter 2. Were baptized in the Spirit and in fire. The fire came down on Peter and on the 17 disciples that were there. And each of them, I believe that it happened this way, each of them spoke in the languages of the nations that were there. There were 17 nations, there were 17 disciples, and I think each of them spoke in a different language. And everyone heard what was spoken in their own language. Okay, so I think that that's what happened. But the Spirit comes on people at different times. We are all baptized in the Spirit, and we have a water baptism to show that. But we are not always all filled with the Spirit. That's a thing that we must do. Those people were baptized in the Spirit and filled with it at the same time. Okay, and that is what it looks like. When you're baptized in the Spirit, you are going to. When you are baptized in the Spirit, you are going to naturally want to do the Torah. You're going to want to obey Yehovah. Your flesh is there as well, and it will make it harder. Okay, and so sometimes you're going to fall. When you do, that baptism in the Spirit is going to witness to you and say, you need to repent of the sin you just committed. And the more you ignore that, the further into the background the baptism of the Spirit is going to be in you. The filling of the Spirit is something that's going to happen when you have repented, gotten right, and that's going to show itself in your service as well. I hope that helps. And you may have a different idea, and I'm willing to hear it. Your hand is back up, so go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, thank you, brother. We agree on the two different incidents. When you are born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, and most of the times we are baptized by the Holy Spirit afterwards. That's what happened with Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. I think it was 3 days later that he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. But regarding, this is what I told Patty in the beginning, that I see that most Christians actually miss the point that the baptism of fire is actually a judgment. You either yield to Yeshua, HaMashiach, I know you guys prefer that. In Aramaic we say Yeshua al-Masih. So it's all the same, but since we're English-speaking room, we can just say Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Actually, Christ is the Messiah in Greek. So this is what I try to share with the people of faith, that baptism of fire is a form of judgment, no more, no less. None of us get baptized with fire who believe in Jesus. So I'm not sure where they get this fire. Obviously, if you read the Bible thoroughly, you know that fire indicates to a form of judgment. But, you know, I could be wrong. Now, I wanted to discuss, if I may, just a question. I don't know, Beowulf, I think, or something like that. I can't remember what it was. Yeah. He talked about the third temple. And maybe you agree with him too, but what I understand from Ezekiel, because the third temple is only mentioned in Ezekiel. So let me share a couple of verses with you, and then I'm going to show you that this third temple was conditional. He said to them in Ezekiel 43:10 and 40, and I'll get off the mic. I don't want to take from your study, brother. He says in Ezekiel 43:10, "Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." You see, show them their shame. We know what happened to the northern kingdom, and later on the southern kingdom that never kept the Shemitah, and the northern kingdom that fell into idolatry from the beginning after the kingdom was divided. Ezekiel 43:11, "And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house." If they be ashamed, and they were never, they continued into idolatry and went into exile and came back, and within a century after Ezra's temple, they fell back into idolatry again. And the last prophet Malachi, or Malachi, in meaning my angel, he didn't even give him a name. This is how the prophets operated. You know, they weren't anybody. They just came to worship, you know, to tell the people of God about God and repentance. So, in other words, this third temple, Beowulf, if you're listening, was conditional. If they hearkened into his, if they were ashamed of their iniquities, and according to the Bible, they weren't, and only the remnant believed, but as a nation, they didn't. That's my take on this fulfilling Torah. In the New Testament, brother, I never heard an apostle or Jesus Christ himself, when he sat on the Olivet Discourse and explained what would be the end of age, the age of Judaism and the destruction of the temple, all the way till he was coming in Matthew 24:36-37. He says, "No man knows the hour, not even the angels, but the Father in heaven." So, you need a new take on things. Well, maybe so, Beowulf, but I only believe the word of God. I don't believe what man tells me. Anyway, sorry, I don't mean to disrupt I can't see any use for a third temple, because he was the last atonement. He was the Lamb of God without a blemish that went on the cross and became the last sacrifice. So, you know, the reinstating the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the animal sacrifice is just, I have no idea what's the use for it. And I'm an amillennialist, meaning I believe that the thousand-year reign is actually symbolic of the church age, which is the major view that actually was in the church for 1,800 years before dispensationalists came into this picture. thank you for allowing me to speak for Phillyn Torah. Thank you for the Bible study as well. I enjoyed it.
Thank you. Have I got the mic locked on? Have I got a one? Give me a one. Yeah, good. Thank you. Thinking about the baptism of the Spirit and with fire, and I'm thinking about that baptism with fire. And, you know, fire is representative of judgment. And it tells us that if we sin, we get to experience the physical consequences of that. And perhaps that is the fire that he's talking about. We are forgiven, and we don't have to deal with the eternal consequence of it, because Yeshua did that. He did that for us on the tree. However, it does say that we have to bear our iniquity, and I think that that's what he's talking about when he's talking about a baptism of fire. Okay, you get to deal with the physical consequences of what you do. Even though you've been forgiven of the eternal consequences, you don't have to die in the second death, and you get to go on into the millennium. That's what I think. And I may be right, and I may be wrong. It's just something that came to mind while you were talking that second time. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion? And by the way, thank you for being here. Really appreciate you guys coming. And you know, this room is open every Shabbat morning. And if you want to come in and listen and learn and share, you're welcome. Okay. Rip Van, your hand is up. What's that all about? Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, Mark, I just think you missed the question that Sonny also had of why do we need a third temple? And perhaps you could spend a minute or two discussing that.
Thank you, Rip, for reminding me of that. I did hear it, and I was going to mention it, but I forgot. Okay. In the millennium, the population of the millennium will be the original population of the millennium is going to be those believers who come through the time of Jacob's trouble. They will come through it, and I'm a dispensationalist on this particular case. I think that 1,000 years is yet future. Okay, I believe we have to go through a time of trouble. It's going to be a worldwide trouble, not just in the land. Although it's going to focus on the land, it's not going to be just in the land. It's going to be worldwide. Anyway, I think that we have to go through the tribulation period. Okay, I am not a pre-tribulationist. Okay, the church raptured. Okay, it gets to live through it all, and we may be entering it very soon. Okay, and the Great Tribulation is a 3.5-year period, half of that 7 years of the, and that's the real time of Jacob's trouble. We haven't entered that yet. That will happen, I believe, at a Passover time, very shortly. I think maybe this year. In order for it to happen, there has to be a temple. Not necessarily a temple, but at least an altar where Judah can offer its offerings. And I think that's going to be on the Temple Mount, and I think it's going to be where it belongs, okay? Which is nowhere near the monstrosity, the Muslim monstrosity. It's like a couple of hundred yards away. So there's no reason that it can't be there. Now, there's a place there called the Dome of the Spirits. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you have the Dome of the Rock, and a couple of hundred yards away, you have this little tiny, like a gazebo, and it's called the Dome of the Spirits. And the Muslims are scared to death of that thing. And if they don't want to get anywhere near it, they stay away from that like it's AIDS or herpes, you know. They stay away from there. And they hate it when Christians or Jews go anywhere near it. Okay? The reason for that is, that's the exact spot where the Holy of Holies was and where the Ark stood in Solomon's temple. Okay? That's the point. And it's directly west of what's now the East Gate. Okay? That looks across the Hinnom Valley to the Mount of Olives. Okay? So, it's kind of cool. Anyway, that's where they're going to put that altar. Okay? Now, that's if, like I believe, Yeshua fulfilled all of the spring feasts when he was here his first coming, and he's going to fulfill all of the fall feasts very shortly before he takes the kingdom. That will happen, I believe, during a Sukkot or Feast of Tabernacles time sometime in the not-too-distant future. Now, in that millennial temple, okay, it will be there, and he will offer there sin offerings. He will not offer atonement. Atonement is done. There are no more atonements for sin. Sin offerings are not atonements. They are cleansings because you had to do something, you had to transgress a minor law in order to keep a more major law. Okay? Or there's something that you did inadvertently and transgressed a law inadvertently. Then you can go and offer a sin offering and do a mikvah, a baptism. That's what the baptism of John was. So, that's going to happen during the millennium. And the king, high priest, the Melchizedek high priest, is going to be offering sin offerings in the temple for his people. Okay? The atonement is already taken care of. That's not what it's all about. That's not what it's about. It's not about atoning for egregious sin. It's about washing away the defilement that you had to from dealing with a greater commandment, things that you had to transgress, or transgressing inadvertently. Now, Ezekiel's temple is the one during the millennium. Okay? There is going to have to be something that's built between now and then for the Jews to be able to offer their atonement, which the first atonement that they offer is going to be the trigger, for the real stuff to come down on them. Okay? Because what happened was that Yeshua died somewhere around 30 BCE, sorry, or CE rather, or the Common Era, and they offered 39 atonements after the atonement was already complete. Okay? They offered 39 atoning sacrifices, and Yah destroyed that temple. You had the Romans destroy that temple before they could offer the 40th. 40 is a number of probation. Okay? Once that 40th comes, the probation is over. And they get to deal with real judgment. That's when it's going to come down. When they offer that first atoning sacrifice. That's my way of thinking. I'm just a guy. I could be wrong. But that's the way that I see all that. And I think that the temple will be there. The Messiah will be the Melchizedek high priest offering in that temple, and he will be offering sin offerings for the nation and for himself, because he's going to have to transgress minor Torah, in order to perform more major commandments. And so he'll have to offer for himself. He's got to follow Torah. Now, The reason that that all this is going to happen in the first place is that people going into the millennium will not be saved. Okay? They will not all be believers. Many will be going into the millennium. The millennium is going to be a worldwide kingdom. Okay? And so they're going to go in there. They're going to have to offer sin offerings. Okay? Because that's just how it is. They're going to have to offer sin offerings. And the atonement's already taken care of. That can't be done again. But sin offerings are things that everybody does. You know? Those are the things that we need to do mikvahs for. So, now, at the end of the millennium, all those people, by the way, that millennium is going to be a pretty cool time, because there are going to be the vast majority of people that go into the millennium will be unbelievers. And they will have children, and they will be unbelievers. And they will have children, and they will be unbelievers. And it'll go that way. People can believe all throughout that thing. They're going to have the king in Jerusalem, the Messiah in Jerusalem. They'll, you know, they're not like they're not going to have a witness. But the vast majority will not. And Revelation chapter 20 shows us what happens there. And we're going to discuss that today on TTRT in about an hour and a half or so after I'm done with this thing. So hang around. You get to hear our discussion on Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through about 10. Okay. Sonny for Christ, your hand is back up and you can take the mic. I know that we disagree, and that's okay. We're allowed to do that. Okay? Because we're brothers. We believe in the same Messiah. We believe in the same Yehovah. Therefore, we're brothers. Okay? And we can disagree. So, go ahead and take the mic. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to be away for about a minute. I need a break real quick. Be right back.
Yeah, I could take my time on this. I totally agree with you. You know, when you study the history of the church and what they believed in for the past 2,000 years, you see really amazing scholars that had actually four different views of Revelation. You know, I've read the people that believe in pre-millennium, post-millennium, the futurist and the historist, and also what I believe in is a mill, which means there is no Yes, there's pre-millennium, meaning those people believe that Jesus comes before the millennium. There's people that think that he comes after the millennium, just like rapture, Beowulf. You know, people believe in pre-tribulation rapture. Some people believe in post-tribulation. It's the same thing with the millennium. I've read the views on it. I didn't make them up. This is hundreds of years old. Yeah, you don't have to laugh, but it's okay if you laugh. I don't have those views. I'm just telling you about the difference in opinions in all of that. And I was agreeing with, is it Mark, his name? That we could disagree and still be loving and respectful without a mocking spirit. So I agree with him on that. That's why, you know, we can freely talk about what we believe and how we interpret Scripture. And I love talking about Revelation 20, and I've done a teaching on it that I shared on Pal Talk, and people listened. They didn't believe, they didn't comprehend everything I shared because they're under the impression of the teaching that there is a millennium. But if I ask somebody that believes in the millennium to come up and take the mic for 10, 15 minutes or even an hour to share with me with Scripture, as Patty says, explain to me the millennium. They can only find it in Revelation 20. It doesn't exist anywhere else in the New Testament. And we are told not to build a doctrine only in one verse. And if you believe the book of Revelation like I do, that it's mainly symbolic, I mean, if you read the beginning of it, you have an angel that has that's carrying a chain. Now, an angel is a spirit. How is he going to carry a key to the bottomless pit or a chain? How is he going to bind Satan, who's another spirit, and I'm tying him up. So it's all symbolic, but, you don't have to believe what I believe. I'm just sharing how I believe it. And if Mark is back, I'd like to actually, that's right. It could be a messenger. In Greek, it's angelo. A lot of times, it's actually people that are messengers. But have in mind, John is taken up into heaven. You'll find that in Revelation 20, verse 4. He's taken and he sees the throne. Well, the throne is up in heaven. He sees the souls. The souls are only in heaven, not on earth. So we have to pay attention, close attention. But I wanted to, before I go into the millennium, I'll just wait. I'll wait around and listen to your study on that. I want to answer you regarding Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble is actually mentioned in Jeremiah 30. I believe it's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And if we know anything about the weeping prophet Jeremiah, he was preaching to his people, the Jews, that judgment is coming. Jacob is called Israel, and we know that it's Israel trouble. I don't know how Israel trouble in the Old Testament becomes end times, and it becomes our trouble. Because if you go backwards just to Jeremiah 29, it really explains itself. That's why we take things in context when we read a few verses before. Yeah, and I just don't know where Jacob trouble actually mentioned in Jeremiah, which means the Jews are taken into captivity. That's the trouble. That's Israel's trouble when they were taken into exile. It has nothing to do with end times, you know. But again, I should be as humble as my brother there, Mark, and say I could be wrong. We have to understand the audience relevance, who's speaking, which prophet, and what was he called from God to preach about. And he preached for 40 years to his people, the Israelites. So if you go back to Jeremiah 29, and I'll end with this, Jeremiah 29, I'll just use one verse. There are many in the chapter that paves the road to understanding Jeremiah 37. Because they have not hearkened to my words, said the Lord, which I sent. This is the same like Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel was a prophet in captivity. This is how much God loves his people, that even when he punished them and took them into exile, he sent the greatest prophet of all, Daniel, and Ezekiel captivity. You know, Nebuchadnezzar went in first in 586 BC, and he took Daniel and the king, and then the second time he took Ezekiel. There was a third time as well. But he says, because they have not hearkened to my words, said the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, said the Lord. If you read through that chapter up to Jeremiah 37 that talks about Jacob's trouble, then that actually, if you understand what audience relevance mean, I just cannot comprehend that it's actually regarding end time. And this is where the dispensationalist teaching really try to, and I don't want to use any words that are disrespectful, but if Jesus didn't say it, why didn't he say it? If Paul didn't say it, or Peter didn't say it, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10, the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and after he comes, the old heaven and the old earth will burn in fervent heat. I'm wondering, why didn't he say anything about the millennium? Paul, the same thing, the day of the Lord comes in 2 Thessalonians 2, and in verse 8, he says, with his brightness, he will kill the enemy. I just don't see the millennium throughout all the New Testament, except when you go to Revelation. And the way I understand Revelation, it could take me an hour and a half just to talk about the first four or five verses. But this is not my room and not my teaching. But I really appreciate your words, Mark. You are very special. The fact that I come to your room and you treat me so kindly, even if I have a different view, to me, that's the ultimate, because the true doctrine of Christ is love. A love that breaks all barriers, all walls, you know. And he fulfilled all the law with love. Anyway, thank you very much for the time and for listening. I know I disagree with you know, with your view, yet you let me speak, and that's very generous. God bless you, and the mic is free.
Well, there's none of us has an absolute lock on truth, brother. I really want to hear a lot more than what I want to talk. You know what I mean? I really want to hear more because, you know, I disagree with you on some things. That's okay, man. We're allowed to do that, and we're supposed to. And you know what? We're different. You know, the whole kingdom that we're in right now. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's books of Narnia series of books, but the last one in. And it's the last one he wrote, and it's also the last one in the chronology, is called The Last Battle. The Last Battle. And in it, the bad guys are winning, and they're driving the Narnians, and they take them all, and they like capture them, and they put them in this tent, right? And you know they're and by the way, the bad guys are very very similar to Muslims. Okay, and maybe Lewis had something going there. But anyway, they took the bad guys and they put them in the tent. Right? The good guys, rather. They took the good guys and they put them in this tent. And they even put some of their own into this tent because they were worshiping. They were worshiping what they called the wicked idol. But they were worshiping the true Elohim, but calling him this other one. Okay, and it's because that's what they were raised. But they were worshiping what the true Elohim was, and so their brothers didn't like that, and they threw this guy into the tent too because he was, you know. So anyway, they're all going into Narnia because this tent, Aslan, the god of the book, Aslan. Made it into a portal through which they could get into the kingdom, and it basically the tent, I believe, probably had to do with death. So anyway, they went into the kingdom, physical death. What's MediaPal doing up? Okay, I'll put that away again. Anyway, so it has to do with physical death, and they're moving into Narnia. And they, oh, this is beautiful, and they keep moving because, you know, there's a light out in the distance, right? And everything seems to be coming from that. So everybody's moving towards this one place. And they come to a spot where all of a sudden they're seeing things that they've seen before since they've started moving through Narnia. They're seeing things that they've seen before, but they're a little different. They're a little fuller. There's more of them. They're more vivid. They're bigger, and they come to another kind of a boundary, and they see exactly the same thing they've seen twice before, but it's different, it's fuller, it's brighter, the colors are more real, everything is more and more real. And I think that's pretty much that's a great picture of how we progress in our walk. Okay. When I was a kid, I saw things like a kid. As I grew older, I gave up childish things. I start seeing things differently. That's what we need to do. We need to be ready to hear what other people have to say, and maybe they'll say something that trips something in our mind, and we go, "Wow, that's correct. I never saw that before." And it makes us change. Not that. Anything really changes within us except that we start to see things just a little bit differently. And that's what happened to me about 15 years ago when I was a millennialist, a pre-millennial rapturist, okay, because I didn't know anything better. And I came to understand that Israel is the point. and that we are all grafted into Israel. All of us believers in Messiah are a part of Israel. The Jews are a part of Israel. Okay? And the Jews trust Yehovah, the creator of everything that there is, through the voice of Yeshua. I think the resurrected Yeshua, but I'm a weirdo. And, okay, so Yeshua and Yehovah are the same thing. Okay? And there really is no difference, except that Yeshua has a human flesh like mine, and is tempted in every way that I am, or was tempted in every way that I am, but without sin, because he was Yehovah in that flesh, and I'm not. Okay, so I learn new things all the time, and I learn them from people like y'all, Nature's First Law, and Dave in Jesus, or what do I forget what your name is, where is it? Yeah, Dave in Jesus, and Dragon Slayer 7, welcome to the room. I haven't seen you here, I don't think. God's Girl, you know, you people are welcome here. We discuss things, we do not argue. Okay? that's a rule in this room. We don't want arguments. You start arguing, we're going to throw you out. But if you want to discuss, then you're welcome. And I probably have said something that Sonny for Christ doesn't agree with, and he's going to tell me about it now. And you know what? That's okay. Just so long as we're agreeable while we're disagreeing. Anyway, go ahead and take the mic.
No, not at all. Actually, everything that I disagreed with you is completely irrelevant. But the thing that I agreed with you is the most important. And to me, that's a blessing for this morning. When you said that we are Israel, I put a smile on my face, because that's what I want to hear. People don't understand that. When they read Ephesians 2, from 12 to 18, how we were grafted in, how Jesus Christ on the cross made one new body, one new man. There's no more Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. We'll wave at you, Sonny, when I return with Christ. That's why I took the mic. May I get some help with scripture, maybe just 3 or 4? I want to explain to this brother that Jesus Christ was actually a Jewish prophet also. He's not only the Son of Man, the Son of God, God come in the flesh. He was a messenger sent by God, and he was also a Jewish prophet. If you go to, can somebody post Isaiah 13, I'm just going to say 11, and I can double check. And I'm going to post Matthew 29. It says here, I'm going to show you the similarity of what a Jewish prophet, when they talk about apocalyptic language, what did they sound like? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Let's go to Isaiah 13. I'll do it myself. I just may need some time, since nobody wants to do it. Isaiah 13 talks about. Yeah, thank you, Diana. Isaiah 13 talks about, I'm glad you put the first verse, because it talks about the destruction of Babylon, okay? So if you go to Isaiah 13, I think it's 11, Sister Diana. I don't want to take too long. I just want to prove a point about apocalyptic language that even Jesus used, because he was also a Jewish prophet. Let's see, Isaiah 13, I think it's 11. Oh, I'm sorry. And I will punish the world for their... Isaiah 13, maybe 8. Let me just double look. I lost my Bible program that was so much... That was built for Pal Talk. Ever since I downloaded the new version, it's been such a headache for me to pause. I always need help here. Isaiah 13. let's see, 8, 9, 10. Okay, I found it. Sorry, it was one verse before that. Pay attention, David, please, for this one, okay? I don't know if he's still here. It says, this is a judgment on the kingdom of Babylon. For the stars of heaven and the constellations, therefore, shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. You see that, David? David and Jesus? You see that? This is apocalyptic language on the judgment of God or a certain kingdom. I'll even take it further. Let's go to Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel's 32. I'm going to show you the judgment on Egypt. You could see the same wordings, David, that you probably don't understand, but Matthew was speaking to the Jews that became Christians. So they understand these languages, abomination of desolation. Luke, when he talks about that, he says the destruction, the surrounding armies around Jerusalem, because he wants to talk to the Gentiles in their language. Okay, so Ezekiel 32, let's see if it's 4. Maybe 8. It says, all the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, said the Lord. I will also vex the hearts. Let me see. I'm looking for it. I wasn't prepared. But in Ezekiel 32, sorry, bear with me. For some reason, I can't find it. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is, oh, here, I found it. I think I found it. And I will, and I shall put thee out. I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof. Here, I found it. This is also apocalyptic language, David, regarding a destruction of Egypt in Ezekiel. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. You see where I'm going with this, Dave? What you saw in Matthew 24 is Jesus prophesying about the destruction of the temple in 40 years afterwards. And the same prophets, whether it's Ezekiel, whether Isaiah, if you go to Isaiah 34, it talks about the destruction of Edom. I just don't want to waste too much time. What I'm trying to point out to you, Dave, is sometimes what appears to be so clear to you, as it used to me, it's absolutely not. Because you need to understand Jewish idioms, you need to understand Hebrewism, and so forth. And that helps. Reading Josephus and the Jewish War, which is like 1,000 pages, helped me understand more about the history, and helped me understand more what happened in those days. Just a word of wisdom there, Dave and Jesus. I know you're a good young man, so even though you banned me from your room, I still love you. You know, we just share the words, okay? We don't have to attack one another. Anyway, it's okay, Rip Van. I appreciate you, brother. Well, you know what? It was such a blessing morning. I'm glad I walked in. I know. The only one I know is Patty. Patty and I fellowshipped in a couple of different rooms back in the day. So I'm glad I came in. It was a blessing to me. I really mean that. I really mean it. That's what I want to see. I want to see the love, the agape love in his sons and daughters that shine. You know, we're set apart here. It says, you shall know them. You shall know them by the way they love one another. That's very rare, huh? You see Christians on this forum. You disagree with a person on one thing, and it's eschatology. It's not even salvific, and off with their heads. Okay, I don't see a hand up. That's why I'm continuing, but I think I'm not going to push my welcome there. My hug and the mic. Okay, God bless you, and the mic is free.
you, Sonny. I appreciate that. You know, Patty used to be called Sonny, too. she was Sonny Patty. Yeah. So, anyway. By the way, Sonny for Christ, I seem to catch a little accent, and it sounds to me like it's Italian or something like that. Am I about right? Just give me a yes or a no, a one or a two. My parents are from Bethlehem and Jerusalem. No kidding. Wonderful. Doesn't sound like an Israeli kind of accent, though. Okay. Well, anyway. So we have a guy that comes in here pretty often. His name is Adam. I think it's 149. I can't remember what the numbers are. But Adam is a Sicilian, and you guys sound a lot alike. So, and I'm of Sicilian extraction. Adam's a friend of yours. Okay, cool. So Adam's a good guy. I like him. Anyway, is that a conservative athlete? I can't read the rest of your name there. Welcome to the room. I haven't seen you in here before. And I appreciate you coming. Oh, conservative atheist one, I'm sorry. Welcome to the room. You're in disguise, okay. Good deal. And let's see. Anybody else? Nobody else. Okay. So I've greeted everybody I've never seen before, and I appreciate y'all. If there are no other questions or comments on the texts that we've discussed, then I'm going to move on to the blessing for you all, and I'm going to give the con over to Ripper. So, here goes. Yeah, moving on. Here goes. We give the Aharonic blessing at the end of every Bible study, and I pass the con over to Rip, and he takes it for about 2 or 3 hours, and that's what we're going to do. We'll be open here for a little bit while longer. He's got some things that he's taken off the internet, off of YouTube, whatever, and he's going to share with us that have something to do with what we talked about already today. And then when that's done, there's about an hour and a half of the Torah Teachers Roundtable program from this past Tuesday that I take part in as well. So, and that's usually how we end our day, our Shabbat. So anyway, here's what the Aharonic blessing sounds like, the way that I do it anyway. It goes like this. Yevorechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ye'er Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiach, Sar Shalom. May Allah bless you and keep you. May Allah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Allah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, vel amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.